You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
And Jim is going to give us a few quick updates from General Assembly, so I will turn it over to you.
Okay, we hit the ground running. Our moderator was J.V. Fesco. I'm sure y'all have heard of J.V., phenomenal author, theologian. He really kept the ball going on all the committees. We had two overtures. Does everyone know what an overture is? Okay. Overture, a presbytery will normally write an overture, and it can be in the form of a change, suggesting a change, or seeking advice. We had one of each. One was seeking advice, the other was suggesting a change. We had 10 complaints on appeal. To go through each one of them would take way too long. Here's one that really hits the rubber, where the rubber meets the road for us. There was a church that wrote a position paper. I'm going to try to be as kind as I possibly can. This position paper said that it's okay for women to teach mixed Sunday schools, so a woman teaching men, and on Sundays. That came back, no. Women are not permitted to teach men in not only in Sunday schools, but church-related Bible studies. So like our Wednesday night Bible study that we have, it would be improper for a woman to teach men in that context. Women are perfectly fine teaching other women or children. But when it comes to mixed audiences, the assembly said, no, that's inappropriate. We had, like I said, several topics come up. Another thing that happened, I was on the Christian Education Committee. Which was going to be hot for what the change they wanted to do was we have our candidates and credential committees for each presbytery. When a man is coming forward to prepare for office, to prepare to be a minister, they have a recommended curriculum. Well, they change, and this is not a constitutional list, it's in our book, things that it's advice to sessions on how to prepare ministers for the gospel ministry. Well, before we even got to meet, I had received two letters from the committee, from ministers very, very concerned about these changes. When we met in committee, the committee itself said, you know, this is not how we wanted it to be. We were kind of trying to rush it because every 5 years they reprint our book, the Book of Church Order. Well, next year is the year. So they wanted to get it done before they changed the printing of the book. And they did a mea culpa and said, we're going to take this back and resubmit it in better form. We, as the committee, we recommended that they seek advice from the presbytery's candidates and credential committees. That is what they did in 1987 when they put out this list the last time, is they got input from the committees that are ordaining our men. So we all thought it was extremely wise that continue, and it would be more of a bottom up kind of idea than the General Assembly and these committees dictating down, which is proper. You know, we're not Rome in how we do things. I'm trying to think real quick. So those are the biggest issues. It would take me probably an hour and 10 minutes to walk through each one of them. If you have any particular questions, reach out to me. I'll be more than happy to explain things that happened. Some of these votes were very, very close. We had two votes that were separated by a margin of two votes, either for or against.
How many votes were there? What kind of margin is that?
We're talking 61 to 63 on both these votes. The other real hot issue, real quick, was seeking outside counsel for church matters. Okay, a few years back, we had a recommendation to the General Assembly that we hire a committee, or not a committee, but a group called GRACE. That's an acronym. G-R-A-C-E is an acronym. This group is not Presbyterian. This group is definitely not reformed. This group is very egalitarian and that type of stuff. Well, the assembly said, absolutely no, we're not going to hire that group. Well, there was an issue out of New York and New England where they hired this attorney. They found this attorney through GRACE, and this attorney that did this investigation at the tune of $20,000 used what is called trauma-informed care, which is right back into the critical theory, oppressed and oppressor categories. We had four issues out of this one from this one presbytery related to this one church. The one issue that was one, should they do it? And this assembly, then this is another one that was separated by two votes. Is it acceptable for a presbytery to seek counsel from an outside agency? And on the face of it, I would say, that's no problem. Depending, we got another, this is where the fine print comes in. In spiritual matters, we are not to advocate our responsibility as elders in the church to an outside agency. Now, let's say if we needed some help with accounting, let's say our presbytery bungled our accounting. I'd have no problem hiring an accountant to come in and say, hey, look, well, this is where you went wrong. This is how you right the ship. But in spiritual matters, we're not to advocate those out. So that was a vote by two. Now, the next vote was, should they use this report about this session? And it was a resounding no. Do not use this report. It is based on concepts that are foreign to Scripture. So I think we're going to see a lot of this coming up in from certain quarters of our denomination, that we're going to have to keep laboring and guarding off. But we're not to advocate. And the verses that were used is 1 Corinthians 6. Why are you guys taking each other to court? You're Christians. Don't you know that you're going to judge the angels? So we are to resolve our spiritual issues in-house, not seek out ungodly advice. So anyway, that's all I got.
Thank you, Jim. I know it's hard to summarize 9 days or 8 days. How long were you away? 7 days. They put you to work at GA. It's like from the beginning of the day to like 9 at night, I think. You get little breaks in between, but not a lot. So thank you for that. If you want to compliment what you just heard, go on to the OPC website, and they have a GA daily report. I don't know how much longer it'll be up on the front page. It's on the front page right now, and you can read a daily report and then come back to Jim with questions. I read this. Tell me more. You know, that's a great thing. So I'm back. you had 8 weeks of bliss, and now you got to put up with your old pastor again. You're very kind. It was a sweet time away. We stayed at home during the time. We did some little weekend trips and little adventures and stuff, but on Sundays, of course, other than the one Sunday that we are here with you, we visited our different churches in our presbytery. Did Berkeley 1 week, South San Francisco 1 week, San Francisco 1 week, Pittsburgh, California, Houston, California, Redding, California. We got around the presbytery. It was great to see what other churches in our presbytery are doing. And we got extended greetings from, you know, all these different churches. Houston and Redding, of course, those were new facilities. We were able to see their new facilities. And praise the Lord, he really provided. You might remember... We took up some 49er fund offerings for those things too, and so it's great to be able to go and check them out in person. They're very nice facilities. So, I will over maybe the next few weeks give a little bit of here's something I learned in sabbatical, you know, type of thing, just to tell you a little bit more about what I did during that time. And really was a chance to do some personal reflection. I was mentioning some things I'm going to try to incorporate into my regular schedule going forward, things I was able to do during sabbatical that I'm going to try to do better on, you know, even things like being more active, getting more walking in, that type of stuff, you know, because you got to stay healthy, you know. So, so I'll be sharing more of that over the course of time. For today, we're going to be getting started on a new Sunday school series called Surveying the Faith, but we're going to extend the kids if they'd want to, younger people, the people who are in Mr. Hibbett's class are now dismissed. And while they're doing that, Mr. Viss, could you hand those out? And Zoe, you want to help out too here, hand out those over there. While they're passing that out, did we have a women's study book order form for sign up? Did we? Was that dismissed or not? Okay, I'm going to pass this around, and if it could end up, maybe I'll pass it this way, and then it can come back around that way, and last person put it on the back table, and I'll announce it afterward. This is if you'd like to order a book for the next women's book study, and we'll get that order going here. So, I anticipate, can I put Mary Robb on the spot? I anticipate you're going to tell me that the map of the timeline is too small, so I made you a bigger one. How's that? And Jim, I anticipated the same thing. If other people have desire for a bigger timeline, I've got a few left. Who would like a bigger timeline? Well, bigger timelines are right here if you change your mind. I actually, there's some truth to that. My mother-in-law asked me, I saw her yesterday, and if I've been needing reading glasses, and I said, I could use them. I don't need them, but I find them helpful. Okay, so we're going to call this Surveying the Faith. And most of what we're going to do in this new Sunday school series is going to be a Bible survey. What's a Bible survey? We'll talk about that in a moment. Basically, we're going to, over a course of probably a year, go through the content of the Bible on a high-level type of survey. But I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could work in a little bit of catechism and a little bit of church history? So my thought is, each time we get like 5 minutes in catechism, 5 minutes in church history, and then the rest of the time we'll be spending on the Bible survey. Does that make sense? So everyone, you see your hand out here, and you notice there's a little three rings, three holes. If you wanted to, you could put that in a binder. I'll try to remember to put little three holes in each of them. You could save these, and at the end you have a little summary. So what we're going to do on the catechism is I'm going to read the question, and you're going to respond with the answer. If you took this home during the week and then memorized it, you would have another crown, I think, probably, right? I'm sure of it. What is the chief end of man? Very well, and I think it's such an important one that it would not hurt to ask it a second time. Let's do it one more time. What is the chief end of man? So just a reminder, this comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Our church has three doctrinal statements. We have a Westminster Confession of Faith, a Shorter Catechism, and a Larger Catechism. Together, that's what our officers have to affirm. Some churches you go to, they have a statement of faith that's a half a page. We have a lot more because we think doctrine, doctrinal fidelity, orthodoxy is that important. And that's what you're going to get taught. So the shorter catechism was given really for the lay people to be able to easily learn in question-answer format the doctrine. The larger catechism was really intended especially for officer training. That does not mean you can't still use it. It will be very edifying to you. I think Jim at one point said the larger catechism is really cool to add into your devotions because you can really use it in a devotional, meditative, reflective sort of purpose. But the catechism gives us the foundations of our Christian faith, our core doctrines. Doctrine is not a scary idea. Doctrine is foundational to Christianity because doctrine is basically a fancy word for teaching. We know how important teaching is because you can't believe in the gospel unless it's been taught to you. You can't live a holy life unless you've been taught what that looks like. And so we need to learn these things. Now, the leaders in the OPC, we have to affirm these three documents I just mentioned, the confession and the catechisms. Our individual members, we have a, you know, our membership vows are much less than that. The idea is we don't want to make coming into the church harder than coming into the kingdom, meaning while we believe these doctrines are properly summarizing the Christian faith, we also realize that there can be other Christians who don't agree on every little thing, but they're still Christians. Maybe they just need to learn more about those things, is humbly said. But this is what we are going to be teaching you, is what we find here. So as we do the Bible survey, you take what you find in the Bible, and it feeds into catechisms, right? The catechisms are summarizing the material of the Bible in a topical format. And so in this question, you read the whole Bible. What do we walk away, which is the real purpose in life, your real meaning in life? The world has its answers, right? Non-biblical answers. The world might say happiness is your chief end, or financial freedom should be your chief end, or moral living might be your chief end, or humanitarianism might be your chief end, or world peace might be your chief end, or overthrowing oppressive institutions might be your chief end. That is a lot of the answers the world gives, and many more. But the Bible, when you read it cover to cover, its answer, God's glory, and related to that, our enjoyment of God. Right? To enjoy the most glorious one. And I love how both of those things are not at odds. Right? I mean, when you go cover to cover in the Bible, you realize how it humbles mankind. But to see that our purpose is together, finding our purpose in the glory of God and our enjoyment in Him, that brings purpose to our life. And this is enjoying forever. That means it's not just now in this life, but into glory and eternity and age upon age. This will still be our purpose. When we've been there 1,000 years, right? We've only just begun. It will still be our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that's our 5 minutes in catechism. 5 minutes in church history. You see, this is a little overview of church history. What are some things to study in church history? You know, ask that is really, why even study church history? Of course, you all remember from grade school, why do you study history? So yeah, that's right. You don't want to be, otherwise you're doomed to repeat all the bad mistakes, right? And there's some truth to that when it comes to church history. But of course, we can think about on the positive and the negative aspects, right? There's things that we need to not repeat, but there are some things we've done well that we need to continue in, right? And so here's, you know, when you do church history, some of the things you're going to look, we're going to talk about is, you know, people, place, and events, you know, historical people, places, and events. You know, it's helpful to have an idea when we mention Martin Luther or St. Augustine or John Calvin, or you know, different people who've been used by God in the church, or maybe different people who have tried to turn God's people away from the truth. Be aware of these things so that we can stand fast on truth. Councils, creeds, and confessions, you know, how have we seen the doctrine of the church formulated and put down to protect against error? You know, that's important. Some of the decisions that have had to be wrestled with. You know, most of the time, the things that we wrestle with today have already been wrestled with. And we don't need to reinvent the wheel. We need to see what has the church said on these things. Historical theology is another category. What's historical theology? It's similar to church history, whereas church history tends to talk about like what happened, when, and how. Historical theology traces how the theology develops through all of that. So like the doctrine of the Trinity, how did that develop historically? Heresies, controversies, and schisms, we need to know what has been tried to turn the church away so that we can hold fast to the truth. And lastly, I put missionary efforts. You know, how did the church get all over the world, and what have we done, and where have we done it in a good way and a bad way, and what can we learn from? It's exciting to sort of trace the Great Commission being worked out. And then the main eras of church history, you see that on the right there, the patristics, the medieval, the Reformation, and the modern. You could break these dates down a little bit depending differently who you talk to, but those are sort of, we're talking, when we put church history, by the way, we're talking really after the Bible church history, right? The Bible has church history all through it. You might remember last time I did a Bible survey was years ago, and I did it from that perspective, seeing church history through the Bible. And so this is picking up after the Bible as church history continues. These are the four eras. The patristics, also known as the fathers. You know, this is when you find some of the early things being dealt with, canon of scripture and Trinitarian controversies and some of those early heresies. Medieval period is when you find the church decline, really. I know it's sad to laugh about. I shouldn't laugh about it, but there's so much. There is some good stuff that goes on in there, but there's a lot of turning away from truth. With the period then of the Reformation, we spend a lot of time in our church talking about the Reformation, starting 1517, Martin Luther's 95 Theses, and then the modern period, which is really kicked off with modernity and the Age of Enlightenment and how that's affected our whole world and the whole world's thinking and the church in that time frame. So again, that's our little 5 minutes in church history. Just these are both little overviews and so I'll try to work in time for questions on those in the future too, but for now let's dig into surveying the Bible. So what's a Bible survey course? Is it like a survey like 4 out of 5 people say they like steak over chicken? No, not that kind of survey, right? It's like a land surveyor, right? A guy who goes out and he sort of observes, and these are the, you know, kind of figures out the lay of the land, right? We are surveying the scriptures. So imagine getting in like a blimp and going over scripture from a high level, right? And as a pastor, it can be challenging to do surveys because pastors love to overload you with way too much information. You know, we want to get into every little detail. But there is a value in doing the high level. Because if you don't know the high level, the little details get lost. You know, if I mention a little micro lesson about Zipporah. Who knows something about Zipporah? Jim. That's right. So see how he connected him with Moses, right? Moses is one of the bigger names in the Bible, right? Zipporah is Moses' wife, right? And there's a lesson that you could pull out of there with regard to circumcision and sacraments and all that. But if you don't have sort of the high level, where to hang your hat on something, right? Okay, this orients me. That's right, we're talking about Moses. And we're talking about the Old Covenant. And so you begin to need little hangers to hang things on, right? The details. So So we're building the trunk of the tree with the branches so we can put the leaves on later. Right? Does that make sense? Yeah. And you know, if you've ever helped a new Christian or a covenant child learn the Bible content, there's no easy shortcut to learning what's in the Bible other than repetition, repetition, repetition. And if all you do, for example, is spend time in Genesis, you'll know Genesis really well. But you'll be missing the whole breadth of scripture that has been given to us as a treasure, right? So we need to do these Bible surveys fairly regularly. I've tried to, every few years, do a Bible survey because it's just got to be repetition. You got to work through it. You got to keep going through it, the high level, because you need to be able to, when you're in Genesis, mention something about Paul and you know what you're talking about. Oh, Paul, yeah. Right? Or you need to be able to be talking, reading something from Paul and be able to mention Joseph and remember what you're talking about. And so this is helping us to be able to take the sacred historical records of these stories from Scripture that are part of, need to be part of our language in the Scripture. And there's no shortcut to doing it. You just have to keep going through the material. So you get a lot of, you know, basic truths in a survey like this. Now let's just stand back real quick. Who wrote the Bible? God or man? Both. It's actually important to note both. There's a little bit of almost an analogy with Jesus being God and man. And he does call himself the Word, right? Scripture is produced by God and it's produced by man. And that's 100% true in both senses. And so we're not just studying a product of man, but divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible word from the Lord. And how many books are there in the Bible? We've got 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. And that equals 66 Bible books. That's right. You notice we do not have the Apocrypha in the Protestant canon. That's a topic for another day. Let's talk about the divisions of the Bible now. So you've got that listed there, the divisions of the Bible. We got the Pentateuch, historical books, wisdom, literature, prophets in the Old Testament, and New Testament, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation. You see the little timeline below that? I'm going to sort of talk through the divisions of the Bible, the ones I just mentioned there, but kind of in reference to the timeline as well. So as we're sort of surveying today, I want us to think timeline, how the Bible runs us through the timeline of history. You notice in the timeline, you see Old Testament and New Testament, so there's the breakdown, right? The divisions that I listed there are listed in the order of our English Bible, okay? In fact, I think let's not just presume. Let's all open our Bibles to the table of contents. If you're using a Pew Bible, this is not going to help you, but it's on page V5. Of course, it's not actually listed there, but it's right at the beginning. 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, anyways. Contents. See the old, everyone there? Old and New Testaments. The Pentateuch. You might hear Penta 5. It's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These were all written by Moses, recorded by the Holy Spirit through Moses. What's the other name for the Pentateuch? The Hebrew name? Torah, that's right. It's also referred to as the Torah. So if you ever hear people talk about the Torah, that's this section. And this is the first five books. It talks about before the people of God in the Old Testament enter the Promised Land and live in the Promised Land. So it's the backstory to God's people ending up in the Promised Land under the Old Covenant. So if you look in the timeline, for example, you see it reference a lot of the material from Genesis that we've been going through on Sundays. I know that's been a while now, but creation, the fall, of course, the promise of the gospel there in Genesis 3:15, right? Cain and Abel, the flood, which is trying to, in a sense, purify the world, but doesn't do it in the full. And so there you see fall and sort of a refall into sin right away after with everything with Noah and his two daughters, followed by the Tower of Babel, right? All of that is a description of man's continued wickedness that's still present. But then there's this hope that out of a fallen world, God would raise up a special people unto himself by grace. And he particularly brought that on with Abraham, right? Out of all the wickedness that was going on in the world, he calls Abraham and his family to follow the Lord. And he promises Abraham two things. What does he promise him? A people and a place. You guys remember in our Genesis series. Good job, good job. A people and a place. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, there we have that in Genesis. But of course, they're by the end of Genesis, they're still not in the promised land. Not possessing it yet. And that's when you learn about the enslavement in Egypt. They need to be have an exodus from Egypt, liberated from Egypt. How they wander in the wilderness, but first they receive the law of God at Mount Sinai to direct them how to live in covenant with God. And the old covenant is formed. What we call the old covenant, really in its most technical terms, is the Mosaic covenant. The covenant God makes with them at Mount Sinai. There were covenants before that. We've seen those in Genesis. But the Mosaic covenant, there with there with Moses at Mount Sinai. So then they get at Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments, and they go head off to the Promised Land, and they're supposed to conquer the Promised Land, and they send spies to check out the Promised Land, and they come back, the report, 10 of 12 of them say, it's scary, we can't win. They're too big. And God says, basically, you're still living like slaves, thinking like slaves. You don't know the freedom of my grace and power that's going to bring you in with power. So I'm going to send you back out of the wilderness for 40 years. You can wander around for 40 years. I'll take care of you. But the old generation will die off, and your new children, who don't know what it is like to think like a slave, but think like a child of God, that I will bring them in power and might into the promised land, and they will possess it. And so Leviticus and Numbers is that time in the wilderness, especially Numbers, wandering. Deuteronomy is at the end of the 40 years. Now they're going to finally go in the promised land. Moses, in his final years, retells in the law of God to prepare to send them out under Joshua into the promised land. So that's the Pentateuch. You get into the historical books. This then brings us into the heart of the history of the Old Testament, starting with Joshua. You got in your contents there, Joshua, see the sixth book, all the way down to Esther. A big chunk. And here you have Joshua as they lead the people into the promised land. They conquer the promised land. Then you get into Judges and Ruth is the period of the judges. This is the time after they possessed the promised land, but they were not faithful to follow God. And one generation would turn away from God, and God would allow a neighboring nation to afflict them. They'd recognize their waywardness. They'd call out to God for forgiveness and grace, and God would raise up a judge to deliver them and restore them, and then the cycle would repeat. And so ultimately that leads to the need for leadership among God's people to lead them in righteousness. The period of the judges, a conclusion comes. They didn't have a king to lead them in righteousness. So they need a king. And so you get into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is the period of the monarchy among Israel. And what kind of king are they going to get? First, they get a worldly king under Saul to show that's not the kind of king. You don't need a worldly king. You need a godly king, a king after God's own heart that will lead you in God's law. And that was David. Not perfectly. But in David, you get a picture, a taste of that kind of king with God promising what we call the Davidic covenant. that God will ultimately raise up an even more David-like king, an even better than David king, from David's own physical lineage, who will be the Messiah, the Christ, the King of all kings, who will lead the people properly in righteousness. And that's a promise that they hang on to. But the time goes on, and they're looking for that coming king after David, and what happens? Well, the kings are not faithful. What ends up happening in Israel's history, because of the unfaithfulness of the kings, ultimately the kingdom of Israel splits into two, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is called what? Israel. So Israel splits into two. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. Split into two. You see that on your timeline there, right? Northern, southern. And so they exist as two separate nations. The northern kingdom quickly goes all the more into apostasy. They stop worshiping God in his temple, and they set up false gods and worship God through those false idols of golden calves in Bethel and Dan. And God ultimately says, you have broken my covenant. You have been unfaithful. I'm going to bring the nation of Assyria to come and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And they do. They conquer them. They exile all those northern Israelites away. Well, the southern kingdom also struggled. It took a little bit longer to end up in the same place, essentially. They didn't quite have the same sins that the northern kingdom did in terms of golden calves, but over time, their kings led them astray, brought in idolatry. Sometimes you'd have a few good kings who would try to do some reform, but there was a lot of bad kings still. And the occasional good king that would do some reform essentially gave them more time. Kept looking. Would one of these be the king promised to David, the Messiah, the King of all kings, the King of righteousness? And up until that point, no, that did not yet come. And so God ultimately brought Babylon to come and destroy the southern kingdom. And they exiled all those people of the nation of Judah off to Babylon. And frankly, when both Assyria and Babylon came, it wasn't just in Assyria and Babylon, but sort of spread, scattered all over, because those nations controlled such a wide territory, so God's people really became scattered. Well, the history continues in the historical books when you get to Ezra and Nehemiah. That's in the southern kingdom. Eventually, Babylon is conquered by the Medes and the Persians. They allow the Jewish people to return home. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back to the land of Judah, now starting to be called the land of Judea. And they get to rebuild. They rebuild Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the wall. And yet some remain outside of the land of Judea. Some remain in the dispersed areas. The book of Esther is an example of some of the people who didn't return home and the challenges that they go through. Well, then you go into the next section here, wisdom literature. Wisdom literature historically takes a break. You have Job through Song of Songs. You see Job through Songs of Solomon in your book there. Wisdom literature often teaches proverbs and wonderful truths that are going to help you live your life. Job and Ecclesiastes, you guys just went through some of that, really show that in this age, wisdom doesn't work maybe the way it ultimately should. Sometimes things don't always go as you would think. Proverbs sort of paints it the other way, the sort of the triumph of wisdom. Take them all together, you realize wisdom in a fallen world has its limitations, but it's still something to pursue. Of course, Psalms is a book of prayers and songs at various points in God's people's history, sharing it. So that's the wisdom literature. Prophets. I know we're running low on time here. Prophets are broken up into major and minor prophets. The major ones, you see in the contents, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The minor, all the rest. They're only called that in terms of the size of the books. It's not that the major are more important. Lamentations isn't very big, but it's paired up with Jeremiah, because Jeremiah wrote both Jeremiah and Lamentations, so that's brought into the major. But basically, let me summarize the prophets. This is now to go back in history. I maybe gave you a little history through the historical books. These prophets were working during that period of time in history, especially in the monarchy part of it. As God's people went astray, prophets would come and say, return to the Lord. You're breaking the covenant that he made with you at Mount Sinai. If you do not, then God's judgments will come upon you. And you will ultimately be destroyed and spit out of the land of promise, be exiled away from the promised land. So repent and return. And as the time went on, that message went from repent and return to you are going to face this judgment. It's going to happen. But what also begins to prophesy in these prophecies is this beautiful gospel hope. Yes, God's going to bring judgment upon you because of your sin, but then I'm going to still bring that promised Messiah. I'm going to restore you, give you grace, give you forgiveness. I'm going to bring a new covenant to replace the old one that you broke. And you're going to ultimately live with me in a place of blessing in paradise with the Messiah as your king. And so that's what you find in these prophets, the promise of restoration. So that gets you into the New Testament, of course. And there you have in the Gospels the announcement, the promised king has come, Jesus. And to everyone's surprise, he dies, but then rises again and explains that what people ultimately need first is forgiveness of their sins and a new life. And that's what Jesus has come to bring. And so then the book of Acts records the gospel going out about the death and resurrection and even ascension of Jesus, the proclamation of the coming kingdom for all who will turn in faith to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Right? That's what the book of Acts begins to describe, the foundations of the church. And then you have the epistles, kind of like how the prophets go back in history now. The prophets wrote during the historical period. The epistles wrote during this historical period of Acts, around that time of the formation of the New Covenant Church, and talks about different needs in the church. And you got two categories, the ones written by Paul that are known as the Pauline. If you look in the New Testament, by the way, so this would be Romans, at least through Philemon, though arguably Hebrews as well could be identified with Paul. That's a different topic. We'll get into that when we talk about Hebrews. And then the last epistles, James through Jude, are known as the general or Catholic epistles. Those deal with, those are written by various authors, and instead of being named for the recipients, are named for by the author. And then Revelation, final book, an apocalyptic book full of symbol and imagery about the coming of the kingdom, but about the struggles that the church goes through between now and Christ's return, but the reminder to find victory in Christ, the encouragement to find victory in Christ. So I just took us through a very quick whirlwind. You know, again, Bible survey, you got to start somewhere, right? So this was the real high level of the high level, and we'll start to work our way through the books and get into the actual survey content. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave us your word to live by, to learn of our history and our heritage, to learn of our future. And Lord, even as we look back, we look forward, knowing that where you have saved us from and to where you're saving us to. Lord, each one of us is a sinner, but we've come to know your grace in Christ. We trust in that, even as we ask for more of it, as we live in this fallen world and look forward to the day that Jesus returns to usher us into paradise, which has long been promised, and it continues to be our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.